For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at John 20, verse 1 through 31, the resurrection account. A few words that I want to say about the resurrection before we begin. First of all, you know, when we talk about the resurrection, this is an important teaching because it really differentiates a common criminal who was crucified in the first century from God's plan of salvation. You know, if, let's say, the book of John was simply cut off at John 19, and we didn't have chapter 20, or let's say the other Gospels didn't have the resurrection account, then we'd have no certainty that Jesus was, in fact, the person he said he was. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. He wrote this incredibly comprehensive book on the resurrection. It's like 1,000 pages long, detailing the history of resurrection. He says, after Jesus of Nazareth had been executed, anybody 2 days, 3 days, 3 weeks, or 3 years after that would never have said that he was the Messiah unless something extraordinary had happened to convince them that God had vindicated him. That's entirely right. I mean, people get executed all the time, and yet you don't see people concluding that this person was the Son of God. Another thing to consider is that the resurrection was a validation of Jesus' sacrifice. The resurrection really is a culmination of what God had talked about in the Old Testament. He predicted through this sacrificial system how God eventually would send a perfect, innocent substitute in the place of guilty people. And the way that he did this was he instituted a sacrificial system where an innocent animal was taken before the temple, especially on the Day of Atonement, and the priest would lay hands on the animal, symbolically transferring the sins of the people, the moral wrongdoing of the people, onto the innocent animal, and then slaughtering the animal as a sacrifice. And this was a way of showing how God eventually in history would send his own son Jesus to come and sacrifice himself for us. Now, when the priest would go into the most holy place in the temple and offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they would often wait to see if the high priest would emerge from the most holy place. And if he was still alive after the sacrifice, that indicated that God was pleased and had accepted the sacrifice on behalf of the people. And so likewise, the resurrection is a validation that Jesus' sacrifice was in fact good. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, so he speaks about this in the negative, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. So the resurrection is a validation that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Finally, the resurrection then is the most important event in the Bible next to Jesus' death on the cross for the reasons that I just mentioned. Let's begin our account in John 20, starting in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, we think of the first day of the week, we think of Monday, but in Jewish understanding, this would be Sunday, because the Sabbath was on sundown from Friday night to Saturday night. And so Sunday morning was the first day of the week. So it was early on the first day of the week, probably before the sun had even risen by that time. And we're told that this woman, Mary Magdalene, went to the tomb and saw that the stone to this tomb had been removed. Now, the tomb that Jesus was buried in, we're told this in John chapter 19, that he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, somebody who was in the Sanhedrin, and that this tomb was likely a cave tomb where they would take a cave and they would have this cylindrical stone that they would roll in front of it, and that would be probably the type of tomb that a rich person would have in this day. So Mary comes and sees that there's no stone there. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So instantly, as soon as she sees that this stone has been rolled away and the tomb was empty, she runs as fast as she can, probably bursting down the doors of where the disciples are at, and indicates to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, the author of this gospel, and said, look, they've taken the body and we don't know where it is. So Peter and the other disciples start for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So as soon as they hear word about this, they start sprinting toward the tomb. John makes it to the tomb before Peter. He was a young man when he started following Jesus, probably 16 years old. So he's probably faster. And so John gets there first, and he bends over and looks into the tomb and sees the strips of linen lying there, but doesn't go in. So he sees that at the front of the tomb, and he looks in, and that indicates that when he looked in, this was probably one of those tomb burials that I was talking about. But it's interesting that this is mentioned, that there were strips of linen lying there. We're told again in John chapter 19 that Nicodemus, another guy from the Sanhedrin, a high governmental official in the Jewish world, actually helped bury Jesus. And we know about Nicodemus from John chapter 3, where he had a lot of questions for Jesus. But we're told that he bought a lot of spices and tons of linen to bury Jesus. And this linen would have been very expensive. We know at this time that grave robberies and desecration was very common, because in AD 41, Claudius, the emperor, actually gave a decree that if anybody was caught or convicted desecrating or breaking into a tomb and stealing stuff from it, that they should be executed. And so it's interesting, because John tells us that the linen was still lying there. No tomb robber would go into a tomb and simply leave, you know, thousands of dollars worth of linen laying there. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, finally arrived, and he went into the tomb. So breathless Peter finally makes it to the tomb, and, you know, John's just standing there, and he just pushes him out of the way and goes into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. An incredible account. So Mary, you know, she goes to the tomb early in the morning, finds that it's empty, runs to the disciples, finds John and Peter. They start sprinting for the tomb. John gets there first and finds that it's empty. And then Peter finally shoves him out of the way and goes into the tomb. Students of the Bible actually have noticed two miracles here. The first is obviously that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And secondly, that a single man has managed to fold his own clothes. I thought it was good. I don't know why you guys are reacting that way. Anyway, this is the account of the empty tomb. And this is really the first fact of the resurrection. You know, I think there's tons of evidence for the empty tomb. Honestly, this is one of the things that even critical scholars of the Bible often do not question or are skeptical about. They accept this. One of the things that we notice is that there's no veneration of Jesus' tomb. At the time that Jesus was alive and when he died, we know that there were probably 50 prophets as well as Jewish leaders who had tombs in Jerusalem that were being venerated at the time. And yet, we have no veneration of his tomb. No doubt if Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, had died and was buried, and they knew where his body was, certainly people would come there to venerate and to worship his tomb. Another thing that's very curious is the time and place of the first preaching. We know that after 7 weeks that Peter gets up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and starts speaking to an incredible crowd of people. If the tomb was not empty, if they could locate Jesus' body, then their claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead could be instantly discredited. All the Jewish leaders needed to do was point to the fact that Jesus' tomb is right here, roll the stone, and show him the body. And yet they were unable to produce a body. Another thing that's very interesting is the reference of Joseph of Arimathea. You know, when we think about the city of Jerusalem, we think of this huge city, millions of people, but back then, cities were very small by comparison today. Cities back then were probably about, 50,000 to 100,000 people at most, the average city. Jerusalem at this time, scholars believe the population was about 50,000 people. That's the size of like Mansfield, Ohio. Now imagine if you had a politician, a well-known politician from Mansfield, Ohio, and you tried to say, well, if you went to anybody really and said, do you know this person? They'd say, oh yeah, I know that representative or that politician. There's no way that somebody would fabricate an individual who lived in Jerusalem at this time and claim that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which would have been known by all Jews in that area. No way. Finally, the presence of women at the burial site. Again, this is very interesting because back in the first century, women were not allowed to give testimony in court. So if a man had an allegation against another person, even if you brought in 100 women to testify on this person's behalf, it wouldn't matter. And so why would the New Testament writers, if they were trying to fabricate an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why would they include an embarrassing detail like a woman being the first witness to the empty tomb? Only in our own day would that be very convincing, and yet that's very strange because think about what is being said there. The New Testament writers were writing something in there, anticipating that one day women would be liberated and ultimately have an equal status to men. There's no way they would have known that that's how history would have gone. We're told in verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. So John went inside afterward. He was probably afraid, and we're told he saw and he believed. So John has this striking intuition. We're not entirely sure how developed it is, but he must have concluded that Jesus had been raised from the dead. We don't know what happens really with Peter. John never tells us what he's thinking, but Luke supplies a little bit more information in Luke 24, verse 12. Bending over, Peter, saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And so Peter, he was still trying to process what was happening. He didn't quite understand what had happened here. Verse 9, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Of course, John is writing this in AD 95, long after most of the New Testament books had been written by this time. And so John he had a full understanding of how the Old Testament predicted in advance how God would send his Messiah, and eventually how that Messiah would die and rise from the dead. Verse 10 and 11, the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot, probably on a bench that was inside of the tomb. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. So she's talking to these two men. She probably doesn't even realize they're angels. She senses that somebody is standing there nearby, and she turns around and it's Jesus. But she doesn't recognize him. Maybe, I don't know, she was crying, and so, she couldn't really see very well. It's more likely that Jesus' appearance had been hidden from her. "Woman," he said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and then I'll get him." So she mistakes the Son of God for a gardener. She's like, if you know of his whereabouts or where they put his body, please tell me so that we can go and retrieve it. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned around and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. The New American Standard Bible says, do not cling on to me, for I have not returned unto the Father. Imagine if, you know, you were Mary. You probably are totally distraught about Jesus dying. Probably saw him tortured on the cross. And when you go to the empty tomb, you're freaking out because his body's gone. And so as soon as she recognizes Jesus and sees him in his raised state, I'm sure she just threw herself on him. And Jesus is probably like, okay, look, I'm not going anywhere. Go and talk to the disciples. I'm not going back to the Father yet. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news and said, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. On that evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. So even though they had been hearing that, okay, Jesus has been raised from the dead, they were still afraid. Because they knew that the Jewish officials were going around hunting down Jesus' followers at this time. And so they locked their doors. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So Jesus somehow translates through, you know, he makes his way through the closed door or into this house. And you know how that is, you know, you're sitting around with your buddies and you're talking and you kind of get this spooky feeling and you look around and, you know, it's kind of like that. And, you know, Jesus says, peace be with you. And they're just like, whoa! After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I'm sure they were probably like, are we losing our mind? What did somebody put something in the hummus? Like, I'm freaking out here. I'm seeing things. And Jesus, just to prove that this is actually him, he's like, look at my hands. They're pierced. Look at my side. And when they realized that it was Jesus, they were overjoyed when they saw him. I think this brings us to the second fact of the resurrection, the eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ. This is pretty powerful. Paul actually gives us kind of a summarized list of who saw the raised Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 8. He says, for I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he also appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But of course, some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for them dying. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul gives us a pretty lengthy list of people who actually saw the risen Christ. The first that's mentioned is Cephas, which is a reference to Peter. It's another name that he has. And Peter, when you think about Peter, it's very interesting. Something must have really happened between the night of Jesus' crucifixion, or the night before, and the day of Pentecost. You know, think about when he was out in the courtyard, this young woman along with these people were questioning him, and he was so afraid that he was denying Christ, and eventually he ended up running out of the courtyard. And so what changed this scared country bumpkin into one of the most powerful, articulate leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? He must have seen something. We're told that he also appeared to the 12, the disciples. And again, this is very interesting because we know that the 12 that almost all of them, except for the Apostle John, the person writing this book, were executed because of their faith. And most Christians in the first and second century had an opportunity to opt out of execution. If they were found to be followers of Christ, they could simply denounce Christ and worship Caesar. That's all they needed to do, and they would have been released and maybe flogged. And yet, each and every one of the disciples, excluding John, we're told from extra-biblical sources, died following Christ as martyrs. Now, why would they do that if they were lying? That doesn't make any sense. In addition to that, we're told that more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who remain until now, have fallen, and some have fallen asleep. So, Paul, writing 1 Corinthians 15, or really the book of 1 Corinthians, around AD 50, about 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion, most scholars agree with that, including scholars who are skeptical about the Bible, agree that 50 AD is probably the correct date for this book, or around that time. Paul is essentially taunting people who are questioning whether or not Jesus had been raised from the dead, and with saying, look, there are people who are still alive, namely the 500 who saw Jesus, and many of them can vouch for what they saw. Now, it would seem totally crazy for Paul to make a claim like this, to taunt these Corinthian people who are doubting the resurrection if these people, in fact, were dead or didn't exist. Then we're told that he appeared to James. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that during James's life, he never really believed in Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we're told that when he was speaking to the crowds, that his family said to him, let's take him away because he's saying crazy things. They were ready to put him into an institution for claiming that he was the Son of God. And yet, after Jesus died and was raised, James becomes a prominent leader of the early church. Now, what would it take for you to believe that your brother is the Son of God? A lot of us here are younger siblings to older brothers or sisters. You know, you're not going to make the mistake that your older brother is the Son of God, okay? You're like, dude, I've seen you poop your pants in third grade. You definitely are not the Son of God. That just ain't going to happen. You know, what would it take? I mean, you probably have to see, you know, thunderbolts coming out of his butt, or you'd have to see him raised from the dead, right? Something miraculous must have happened to turn this unbelieving brother into somebody who is willing to follow and worship his older brother as the Son of God. And finally, we're told that Jesus appeared last of all to Paul, the author of this book. And again, a little bit of background about Paul. We know that Paul was actually a virulent persecutor of the church. That, in fact, when he was converted to Christ, that he was on his way to go and persecute believers in another area. So what happened to this man who thought that it was his personal crusade to kill Christians, where he then is turned 180 degrees around in the opposite direction and becomes one of the greatest Christian leaders of all history? What would it take? Probably seeing the raised Jesus. Most of what we know about the world is based on eyewitness testimony. Think about it. Stuff that you hear on CNN, stuff that you read in the newspaper, stuff that you read on Yahoo News. Most of the time, you are placing your trust in eyewitness testimony of these reporters. Obviously, you haven't seen it for yourself. Most of the knowledge that you have about the world is based on eyewitness testimony that somebody has given to you. And the reason why we trust that is because we know that if there's bad reporting out there, that there are people who are eager to bust them out and show that they are completely fabricating this story. Think about how much knowledge you would have about the world and of history if you decided that the only indicator, the only thing that would be valid for you to believe would be to see it for your own eyes or with your own eyes. You wouldn't know very much about the world, would you? And so what Paul is suggesting here is that we have reliable eyewitness testimony to these events. Verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples, of course, were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So Jesus instantly affirms, this is your mission. The same way that the Father has sent me to save the world, I'm sending you out into the world to share the message of Christ and to save the world as well. Verse 22, and with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Of course, it wasn't the day of Pentecost, and so Jesus probably sent the Holy Spirit to be upon them, not to actually indwell them this time. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this is kind of a difficult statement. Most commentators believe that what Jesus is saying here is that since my mission was to come here to earth in order to forgive people, you are going to be my representatives in the world as ambassadors, and that by sharing the message of Christ, you are going to forgive people as well as they believe and trust in me. Now, when we think about alternate explanations, you know, what would be some alternate explanations for the empty tomb and the apparent appearances of Jesus in his raised form? One alternative is the stolen body theory. This is probably the most obvious. What happened was the disciples, after Jesus was crucified, they were dejected. They were completely crushed by what had happened. And so what they decided to do is they decided to salvage the 3.5 years of their life that they had wasted. And they went in there, overpowered these Roman guards, rolled the tomb, rolled the stone from the tomb, and then stole Jesus' body. But there are a number of reasons why that doesn't make any sense. First of all, the disciples lacked any sort of motive for stealing Jesus' body and lying about it. Again, the early church fathers, extra-biblical sources, tell us that all but one of the disciples were actually executed for their faith. That during their lifetime, many of them lived poor, celibate lives where they were persecuted by people and eventually executed. And so what motivation would you have in pretending that Jesus had been raised from the dead if it only landed you this kind of life where you were impoverished, persecuted, and eventually executed? They don't have a really great motive for it. There was nothing to gain. Now, another thing to consider here is that there was the risk of damnation. Think about these people. They were devout Jewish believers. And even though in our own day it seems plausible that people would make up a religion to get people to follow them, back in that day it was very unlikely that people would do that. Because they believe that if they claim to be God, or that they claim that somebody other than God was actually God, that they'd be at risk of damnation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and 15 says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Moreover, we are to be found as false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not actually raise." And so Paul himself states, if Jesus was not raised from the dead and we are preaching that, then we're actually working against God and his purposes, not for him. You know, think about this. Why would the disciples lie? Why would they steal this body and lie? If ultimately the penalty was death. I mean, you know, crazy people believe things that are not true. But even a crazy person would not believe something that was a lie, or they would not stick to a story that they knew was a lie. You know, imagine if somebody said to you, or imagine if you made the claim that you were actually a werewolf. I actually knew a guy who said he was a werewolf. And, you know, he'd go to parties and stuff, and he'd drink beer, but whenever they would serve Coors Light or Coors, he'd be like, dude, I can't drink this. You're like, why? He's like, dude, it's the silver bullet that kills werewolves. Now, you know, he had some mental issues, but, you know, if he knew that he was lying about this, if he in fact knew that he was not a werewolf, and let's say somebody said, okay, dude, do you really think you're a werewolf? He's like, oh, yeah. What if they pulled out a gun and said, okay, dude, if you really believe, are you willing to die for this? If you knew that you were lying, you'd be like, okay, I was just kidding. Give me one of those core lights. Right? And so why would the disciples, if they knew that they were lying, that they had actually stolen the body and been lying about Jesus being raised from the dead, why would they go to their death when they knew that this was their own fabrication? It doesn't make any sense. The swoon theory. This is the belief that Jesus, on the cross, didn't actually die, but that he passed out. The Roman guards thought that he had died, so they took him down, put him into a tomb, and then this half-dead body, this half-dead person, managed to roll the stone away from the tomb, overpower these Roman guards, go to the disciples and convince them that they weren't actually he wasn't actually half-dead, but that he was actually raised from the dead. That's the swoon theory. Doesn't seem very likely. Tacitus, a Roman historian, not a Christian, wrote, Christus was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but this pernicious superstition, so he was obviously not a believer in Christianity, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea where this mischief originated, but also through the city of Rome also. So Tacitus admits that this guy, Christus, was killed. This is from the Babylonian Talmud, obviously not a Christian source, says, on the eve of Passover, they hanged Yeshua, who, not having found anything in his favor, they hanged him on the eve of Passover. This is from the Journal of American Medical Association, the article that I cited last week at the crucifixion. This is what they concluded based on the gospel accounts. They say, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. This is where they took the spear and they pierced his side, and it said that water and blood came out. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Another theory is the mass hallucination theory. Obviously not the go-to theory here. And, you know, it seems really improbable that there was a mass hallucination, but I'm sure some of us who've taken hallucinogenics and some LSD in our past are like, dude, I've seen some things, man. I don't know. I'll give you a shake. To think that there was a mass hallucination, I mean, that's possible. You know, after all, there are cases where people have a mass hallucination where they believe that they've seen, like, the Virgin Mary or something like that. But to think that there are several groups of people over a period of weeks that had independent hallucinations of the risen Christ seems very unlikely. And we have no documented cases in psychology that even matches this. Finally, we have Jesus' twin brother theory. of course, critics of the Bible are not really serious about this, but they say that it's at least plausible. This is from Bart Ehrman, a leading scholar, critic of the Bible. Says, suppose Jesus had a twin brother. Nothing implausible. People have twins. After Jesus' death, Judas, Thomas, his supposed twin brother, and all their others connected with Jesus went into hiding, and he escaped from Judea. Some years later, one of Jesus' followers saw Judas Thomas at a distance and they thought that it was Jesus. Others reported similar sightings. Word spread that Jesus was no longer dead and the body in the tomb by that time had decomposed beyond recognition. The story became more and more widely accepted that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and in the oral traditions, more stories started up and told about the events, including stories about discovering an empty tomb. That's an alternative explanation, although it's highly unlikely, he admits. I don't buy it for a second, but at least it's more likely than the idea that God raised Jesus from the dead because it doesn't appeal to the supernatural, which historians have no access to. It's interesting. Now, as a refutation to this, you know, imagine I had an experience where I spotted one of the Olsen twins, okay? I'm driving in California, and I'm like telling my friends, I'm like, dude, I saw Mary-Kate Olsen. And they're like, you did not see her. And I'm like, I swear I saw Mary-Kate Olsen. And they're like, well, maybe you saw her sister. And you're like, no, it can't be. You know, I saw her actually making out with Lance Armstrong. Now, you might say to yourself, are you sure that it's Mary-Kate Olsen? You'd be like, well, I think so. But, you know, I'm not going to like wager my life on it or something like that. And so I'd say, okay, yeah, I mean, I'm not sure. Maybe it was her twin sister. You know, one of the things to consider here is that the major difference between that and what we're talking about with Jesus or with Jesus's appearances to the disciples is that all of the disciples, except for one, were willing to die for what they saw. You know, if I thought that I saw Mary-Kate Olsen on the street, you know, I might start being like, I'm not sure. Maybe I saw her twin. I'm not willing to risk my life on that. And yet these guys were. That doesn't make any sense. This is how one scholar puts it. He says, it's extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions. That's really the point, isn't it? The reason why Bart Ehrman was saying that anything really is more plausible than Jesus being raised from the dead is that he has made a decision a priori, meaning from the beginning, that no amount of evidence is going to be good enough to convince him that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so therefore, if you give no possibility to supernatural action, then you're going to conclude something naturalistic, no matter how crazy it is. That's what's happening here. Well, when we evaluate all of these theories, I think that there's a better explanation, especially if you believe that there's at least a possibility of the supernatural. You know, if you're willing to believe that God exists, that some sort of creator exists that put this world, this universe into existence, then you're buying into some sort of supernatural perspective. And is it that far-fetched if you're willing to make that kind of leap of faith to suggest that maybe Jesus was in fact raised from the dead? I think the best explanation is that Jesus' followers risked life and limb insisting that the tomb was empty because they really believed that they had seen the risen Christ. This is how Gary Habermas puts it. He says, it seems clear that the disciples were utterly persuaded that the risen Jesus had appeared to them. The data is so strong, is strong enough that it is granted by virtually all critical scholars that the tomb was empty. This is how C.D. Moule puts it. He says, if the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, that is the Christians, a phenomena undeniably attested to by the New Testament, rips a great hole in the history books, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does a secular historian propose to stop it up with? He says, the birth, the rapid rise of the church remain an unsolved enigma for the historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. Well, back in our passage, verse 22, Didymus, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." Now it's interesting, this word "told him" is in the progressive present. And you're like, oh, that's very enlightening. What that means is that they continually told him, "Jesus is alive. We've seen him." In other words, they kept insisting, no, we saw him with our own eyes, all of us. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So he takes it one step further, even beyond the disciples who are like, "We want to see it with our own hands or with our own eyes." He says, I want to touch where the nails were pierced. I want to put my hand into his side. Otherwise, I'm not going to be satisfied." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." You know, you can imagine Thomas even a week later, like, raised from the dead. Come on! I mean, give me a break. Really? Raised from the dead? And you guys saw him? And, you know, Jesus is standing behind him, and he's like, "So you were saying, Thomas?" He's like, "Whoa!" Then he said to Thomas, "Come here. Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." You know, you can imagine Thomas is probably like convinced already just by seeing him, but he's insisting. He's grabbing his hand. He's like, no. I heard what you said a week ago. Put your finger right here. Let me show you where I was pierced. Put your hand in there to show you that I really have been raised from the dead. He says, stop doubting and believe. You know, Thomas a lot of times gets a bad rap in the Bible. He's dubbed as Doubting Thomas. But think about Thomas. You know, Thomas typically throughout the New Testament is painted as kind of a skeptical guy. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus said, "Let's go to Lazarus. Our friend has died." And, you know, Thomas was afraid. He's like, "Jesus, they want to kill us. We can't go there." And Jesus insisted. He said, "No, we have to go there." And so Thomas, of course, sarcastically said, "Well, maybe we should go to him so that we may die just like him. All right, let's go, Jesus." And yet, with all of his sarcasm and even with his skepticism, Thomas went. And so even though he had some questions, he was still willing to act in faith, trust in Jesus. I think Jesus was rebuking him on this specific incident, not in general. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know, Doubting Thomas is sometimes viewed as this kind of a skeptic, cynical person. And yet what comes out of his mouth is one of the greatest proclamations of who Jesus is in the entire New Testament. "My Lord and my God." Undoubtedly, a profession of Jesus' deity. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And he wasn't just saying that to Thomas, he's saying that to all of us. Blessed are you, though not seeing, you have believed. Though not seeing, trusting in the eyewitness testimony. Though not seeing, believing in the evidence that has been laid out in the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things we need to consider here so that it's not just purely academic is, what's at stake if the resurrection never happened? That's really the central question we need to ask ourselves. You know, Jesus wasn't raised and our preaching is useless. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Point blank. You know, imagine if an atheist was doing door-to-door evangelism. You know, knocking. "Hi, I'm here to tell you nothing." That's what our message would be like if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. It's nothing. It's useless. We've wasted our time, this so-called life that we're living, this mission that we're on, this movement that we're living for. None of that matters. We're fooling ourselves. You know, if Jesus was not raised, then our faith is also meaningless. Paul says this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And again, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be more pitied than anybody else in the world. To be pitied. You know, sometimes you hear people say stuff like, wow, it's really inspiring to see this person in their faith. That's not inspiring if it's false. What does Paul say? He says, if this is all garbage, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time. We're to be pitied than anybody else. It's not admirable to believe in something that is completely false. It's foolish. So we're the biggest fools of all. We're wasting our time. And finally, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we have no promise of being raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 and 18, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, I was thinking about this morning, actually. I had this real striking interaction. My son, Julius, every time he wakes up in the morning, starts saying, you know, outside, outside. And so, you know, this morning I let him outside and we were just standing on the front porch. And so as we're sitting on the porch, the mailman comes up and he hands me the mail. And he looks at my son. He says, your son is so beautiful. He's like, he's so cute, so handsome. He said, make sure to take care of him. He said, I just lost mine early this March. And I asked him, I said, you know, how old was he? How old's your son? He was like, he was 7. He died of a heart attack. And, you know, I said, I'm sorry. And he just walked off my porch. And I thought about that, you know, what if that was my son? If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then we have no hope of the resurrection. We have no hope of seeing anybody that we love who's died, who is a believer in Christ. We have no hope of ever seeing them again. That's what's at stake. This is not just academic. This is about whether or not there's really an afterlife and whether or not you're going to see the people that you love. This is what Randy Alcorn says in his book, Heaven. He says, when 5-year-old Emily Kimball was hospitalized and heard that she was going to die, she started to cry. Even though she loved Jesus and wanted to be with him, she didn't want to leave her family behind. Then her mother had an inspired idea. She asked Emily to step through a doorway into another room, and then she closed the door behind her. One at a time, the entire family started coming through the door to join her. Her mother explained that this was how it would be. Emily would go ahead to heaven, and then the rest of the family would follow. Emily understood. She would be the first to go through death's door. Eventually, the rest of the family would follow, probably one by one, joining her on the other side. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then this story is a travesty. To give this young girl hope who's dying, fabricating a lie, because there is no hope. Well, what if it did happen? What if Jesus really was raised from the dead? John tells us in John 30, verse 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's the central message of the Bible. That's why Jesus came to die. He came to die so that you can have eternal life. He came as an innocent substitute on your behalf. and if Jesus was actually raised from the dead, that's true, then simply putting your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ means that you can have eternal life with God. And I challenge any one of you, if you have never made that kind of decision before, I challenge you to place your trust in Jesus. He claims that He is the only way to God. He claims that He is the only way to salvation. He claims He is the only way to eternal life. And so I plead with you, consider it. And if you feel led, you feel in your heart that maybe God is calling on you to do this, I would make that decision tonight. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and died. And we thank you that you are willing to endure that for us. We thank you, Father, that you raised your Son from the dead to validate to us that, in fact, his death on the cross was satisfactory to you for our sins. We pray, Lord, that we can allow this hope that comes from the resurrection to change the way that we live now. Pray that it would shape the way that we view all the rest of eternity. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you that we don't grieve as those who are without hope, like those who are out in the world. Thank you that our hope is grounded in real evidence, too, that we're not just trying to believe something in order to comfort ourselves, but there's actual factual evidence that we can lean upon to corroborate this belief that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. Finally, Lord, I pray for those of us who don't know you in a personal way, who may even have doubts as to whether or not if they died, if they would be with you. I pray that they would just turn to you in their hearts right now and just place their trust in Jesus. And we thank you for anybody who did that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.